All right, if you have your Bibles, go with me to Mark chapter 14. And we read Psalm 41. We will go back to Psalm 41 toward the end, so you want to bookmark that. But we're going to be in Mark 14 this morning, talking about Christ being anointed for burial. So Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Let's stand together, give honor to the Lord and His Word. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of God. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how, after seizing him in secret, they might kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people. And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster jar of perfume of very costly pure nard, and she broke the jar and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She did a good work to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went away to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard this, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we come to your word, search our hearts and reveal our true loyalties. Guard us from secret unbelief, from calculating obedience, and from the spirit that values silver above the Savior. By your spirit, form in us the costly devotion that holds nothing back, honoring Christ above all. Let your word humble us and fix our eyes on Jesus, who willingly went to the cross for us. Through Christ our Lord, and amen. You may be seated. Our journey through Mark, which is, I think, approaching a year, if not already, but our journey through Mark has led us to this pivotal moment. After visiting the temple, interrupting the sacrifices and pronouncing devastating judgment upon it, Jesus now takes on the temple's fate by dying for Israel and the world. Our Lord has already taught that the Son of Man would be betrayed, delivered over, sentenced to death, and raised 3 days later. The reader now sees this unfold. What lies underneath the events of Passion Week is the ceremonial and ritual death of Jesus. The temple was a place of atonement, a place meant for prayer and healing. Of course, Jesus has been a traveling priest and temple, indicating that he possesses authority over the grand edifice. What liturgical readers need to understand is that Jesus' baptismal death, and indeed it is a baptism, a type of baptism, his baptismal death becomes the ritual upon which the church centers her worship. So his death opens up the heavenly doors for the Gentiles and the Jews, those who believe on Christ, to then gather inside a brand new house of prayer. And so the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus sits at the very center of the gospel announcement. We saw that all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Everything in Mark has been moving toward this particular hour. The miracles, the exorcisms, the teaching, the confrontation in the temple, all of it converges here. And Christians confess that this is not a tragic accident of history, but the climactic act of redemptive history itself. And as the Passion narrative begins, we see that the moment upon which all of history hinges is only a couple of days away. We're only a couple of days out from that moment. And heaven and earth will pivot on a Roman cross. and the fate of the temple, Israel, and the nations will be sealed in the body of the Son of Man. Remember this series, I haven't talked about it a whole lot, but here and there, the subtitle is Aslan is on the Move, reference to Lewis's work. And so Jesus is a lion. In fact, historically, Mark's gospel is represented by a lion. You can see a lot of old paintings and pictures that'll indicate that. But this lion, the lion's words now begin to slow down. From here on out, he will use them less and less. He will not incriminate himself at trial, nor will he rehearse the past 3 years in front of them. Israel has heard the gospel announcement. They've heard it. The Olivet Discourse was the final warning. Let's look through our text. The first two verses are all about the plot to kill Jesus. Verse 1 notes that it is the time for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover is celebrated in the spring on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, and that you can read about in Exodus and Numbers. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows Passover for the next 7 days. So Passover was the day, and the unleavened bread was for the next 7 days. And you can read, again, in Exodus, Deuteronomy describes those feasts and festivals and what they're for. Usually, the two feasts get rolled into one, so it just becomes one giant, you know, next-level feast. Passover, you'll remember, was the annual celebration of Yahweh's rescue of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And Passover meant freedom and liberty. That's really what the whole story was all about. It was freedom and liberty. And it was something that Israel had been longing for ever since Rome began ruling Palestine. And Jesus intentionally chooses this time to launch the final phase of his kingdom project. Everybody knew that Passover was the time to do something crazy. You know, that's when you do it. When everybody's there, everybody's watching, you should, you know, get everybody really excited. That's the point. And of course, Jesus is thinking similarly, but he's not a revolutionary like those who have gone before him. Now, during this season of celebration in Israel, upwards of 250,000 people traveled to Jerusalem and stayed in the surrounding areas for the celebration. Josephus describes the numbers. Sometimes it's anywhere between 50,000, 100,000 to 300,000. You know, we don't know exactly, but at least 250,000 people extra showed up to Jerusalem for the festival. Now, Mark notes that it's 2 days away there in verse 1, which tells us that the day is Wednesday of Holy Week. So we're still on Wednesday. And instead of celebrating freedom, which is what the whole point of the festival was, what are the chief priests doing? Well, the chief priests and the scribes, under the authority of Caiaphas, you have to go to Matthew 26 to catch his name, they gathered together at the high priest's palace to determine how to arrest Jesus in secret and to put him to death. Right? So much for the celebration of freedom and liberty. We got to kill this guy. Now, Jesus was plotted against on the Sabbath. You remember back in chapter 3, they wanted to see if he was going to heal this guy's hand on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, look, what's the Sabbath all about? Is it not about healing and health and vitality? And they were upset that he healed the man on the Sabbath, but on the Sabbath they decided they were going to plot and kill Jesus. A great use of Sabbath time. So that's the irony. It's back again. These guys are obtuse and they don't even know it. There, back in chapter 3, they wanted to destroy him, is what the text says. It's the same word that the demons cried out to Jesus, are you here to destroy us? So the answer is yes, but that's the word. But here they want to kill him. So you're reminded of John's gospel. They steal, kill, and destroy like their father, the devil. These men are of the devil. That's the idea. For 3 years, wicked men have industriously sought to destroy our Lord. They have been plotting and scheming. They've had 3 years to figure it out. They are really sick and tired of this guy. Now, wicked plans are set in motion once again by wicked men with wicked hearts. The conspiracy casts an immediate black cloud over what comes next. it's sort of these first two verses, it's a black cloud of like, what is going on? This is not good. But there's still beauty to see in it, as we'll see in the next narrative. Now, a quick note on verse 1 there. The conspirators needed everything to be done in secret, which is usually where the best sinning happens, right? That's when you go to the dark to do things of the dark. That's how it works usually. But this idea of it being done in secret is bait and trap language. It's a morally objectionable case of entrapment. This is entrapment. And they wanted the 250,000 people to leave the city before things became too chaotic. And they don't want riots. And of course, then you get to the book of Acts, and Christians are really good at starting riots. That was the whole point. As Roman-appointed aristocrats, the chief priests did not want to throw fuel on the messianic fire. They don't want this to be a public spectacle. Jerusalem was, of course, a natural and key flashpoint, and they could take no risks. Ironically and providentially, the leaders sought to avoid acting during the cacophony of the festival, yet it occurs precisely at Passover. The thing that they wanted to avoid happened. Curious, sort of that whole idea of God brings things to light. Of course, this signifies Jesus' substitutionary death. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Passover Lamb. So it makes sense if he's going to take away the sins of the world, he ought to die on Passover. That's the only thing that makes any sense. So Passover will soon be transformed. We'll get to that in the next section. Christ will be the firstborn who is put to death for Israel's liberation. You remember in Exodus, the last judgment was the firstborn of the people and the animals died in Egypt. Jesus is now that firstborn. He's begotten, not made. So not, I don't want you to leave here thinking the Jehovah's Witnesses have a point. They don't. But he is the firstborn of all creation in the sense that he is the vehicle through which all things were made, Colossians 2 says. So this is, these themes are kind of coming together here. He's the Passover lamb. In fact, to give you a preview of Good Friday, Jesus dies on the cross at 9 a.m., and that's the time of the first daily sacrifice in the temple, is at 9 a.m. He breathes his last at 3 p.m., which is the time of the second daily sacrifice. And so it really does work out quite remarkably. Even in their plots against the Lord's anointed, which is why I wanted us to sing Psalm 2. Psalm 2 does drip all over this passage. Even in their plots, they cannot escape doing the will of God. When Peter is preaching in Acts 2, he cannot help but point out, you guys did the thing that God predetermined to happen. Congratulations, you played yourself, right? You thought you were eliminating God's work, but actually, ta-da, good luck. Judgment's coming. Now, the next section, verses 3 through 9, is all about the woman's devotion. Our passage is another example of the Markan sandwich. He likes to start something, leave it hanging, tell another story in the middle, and then put the other piece of bread on the end. He's really good at doing that. The first two are about the plotting of the leaders. This section highlights the woman's devotion to Christ. And the final section, verses 10 and 11, recount Judas's betrayal. He's going to carry out the aforementioned conspiracy. And all of this foreshadows Good Friday. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, we see that Jesus is in Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles outside of the city. He remains a threat to the establishment. The city's name, Bethany, it means house of misery, which is ironic given what happens next. The home, we're told, belongs to Simon the leper. Simon the leper. While the Jews would be purifying themselves in preparation for Passover, Jesus is, gasp, in the house with a leper, not purifying himself like everybody else, or in this case, probably a former leper. We're back to chapter 1, specifically in verse 40. You'll remember that the leprous temple will be torn down because Jesus is the true temple, and he too will be torn down. So curiously, he is with Simon, and I am convinced that Simon here is the leper who was healed back in chapter 1. I can't prove that to you. It may be wrong. It makes for a fun story anyway. So while reclining at table, remember that Psalm 23 is also going to be a part of this whole discussion. You prepare a table in the midst of my enemies. Clearly a reference there. There usually, when you recline at table, you're on the floor lying on the side, typically, usually, and especially if you're right-handed, you're going to kind of lay on your left elbow and, you know, just relax and eat. That's how they did it then. But while they're reclining at table, an unnamed woman brought forth a treasure. And it's an alabaster jar of perfume. This is imported via the Arabian trade routes that came from India all the way to Israel. We're told that it was costly nard, a perfume. It's an aromatic plant-based oil. And the question is was this a dowry gift? Did a man give this to her in pledge for marriage? Was it a family inheritance thing? We don't know. But in order to open the jar, the only way to do it is to break it. You have to break it because it's sealed in there. And she does just that. She breaks the jar. And that's a symbol of something. She proves her this irreversible commitment to Christ. What's done is done. She breaks the jar. It's over now. I've got to do this. Because she's committed. She's committed to Christ. Pouring it over his head, itself incredibly significant, the woman exemplifies love and devotion. And her actions were a tangible demonstration of what it means to love God with everything and to love your neighbor as oneself. We've already seen that in chapter 12 when the scribe asks about the greatest commandment and Jesus answers well, and he's thrilled about the answer because, yeah, that's right, loving God with everything, heart, soul, mind, and what? Strength. Strength means the things you own. You loving God with the things you own, does she not now exemplify undoubtedly the most expensive thing she owned? She just gave it to Christ, gave it right to him. Now, we do not know her name here in Mark. We're not told her name. John's telling of the story places it at a different time, the day before Palm Sunday, and there are theological reasons for that. But in John's gospel, her name is Mary, and she's the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now, regardless, the woman understood the significance of the ritual of anointing. She clearly believed that Jesus was David's son and David's Lord, the messianic king who would bring about Israel's great hope of deliverance. And in the Old Testament, kings were anointed on the head. That's where you would anoint them. You would pour the oil on their head and it would drip down. And that was the ritual. Now, the woman performs a royal act before anyone else recognizes it. That's what I love about Mark's gospel, is he sort of, he tells the story in such a way that it's like he's kind of jabbing. Look at the irony here. She gets it. The disciples, they're still out in the weeds on some things. So she does the act before anyone recognizes it. And you'll remember in Psalm 23, verse 5, you have anointed my head with oil. The shepherd king, the text is screaming at us, the shepherd king is consigned to suffering in the shadow of death. We've already seen Psalm 23 pop up several times in Mark. Now it is just very, very palpable. And by the way, there are two anointings that take place in Mark. You'll remember in the beginning, Jesus' baptism, he is anointed by the Spirit because he's king. And here, Jesus... The anointing happens at essentially a prelude to his burial, prepared by the woman with expensive nard, because he is the suffering servant. That's the whole story of Mark right there. He's the king, but he's the type of king who suffers. Immediately, we encounter an indignant objection, we might say. Several consider this a complete waste, and the word there means a destructive loss. This is an unconscionable loss, what she did. How dare she? She needs to be scolded, they think, right? They believed that instead of wasting it on Jesus, now notice what you're saying here. Careful what you say. Why are you wasting this on the King of Kings? Instead of wasting it on Jesus, They surmise that the perfume could have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money could have been given to the poor. That's an obviously a much wiser stewardship of resources, so they estimate. John's gospel tells us that Judas made the comment about the poor, which is ironic given that he would later sell Jesus out for far less. 300 denarii, I want to put this in context for you, that is roughly your annual salary. One of those is a daily salary, so 300, you're looking at about a year's worth of wages. That's how much that was worth. Why did they waste that? I mean, come on. The irony is dripping, as was his head. To make matters worse, verse 5, the text says that they were scolding her, meaning they were angrily rebuking her. This isn't, oh, you silly, why did you do that? This is, what's wrong with you? Why are you the way that you are, right? That's the scolding part. They are angry about what she did, believing that she was completely out of line. And imagine the humiliation she must have felt, too. Imagine. They pile on the woman, yet Jesus defends her actions. He defends her. They self-righteously posture as defenders of the poor. We are so noble, we could have come up with a better plan, right? Yet they cannot even show basic charity to this woman. They are hypocrites. They're hypocrites. So Jesus rebukes the rebukers, as he often does, tells them in verse 6 to leave her alone. Why are they bothering her? She has done a good work, a beautiful thing. He calls it, in fact, that's what he's saying, a beautiful thing. And then he declares in verse 9 that people will speak of this throughout the ages. Her actions will accompany the gospel's historical onslaught. Where the gospel goes, what she did will go with it. Unlike James and John, you remember in chapter 10, they wanted glory. They wanted prestige. Which one of us is the greatest? Who deserves to sit next to his right hand after we slaughter the Romans and declare victory? I should be the one at your right hand. They wanted power. She doesn't grasp for power. While everyone around Jesus resists the idea that he must die, she understands that it must be this way. She is the one exhibiting faith. She may not have fully understood everything, verse 8. She did what she could. She acted on what she did know. That's usually what happens with faith, by the way. This happens a lot in Mark, but sometimes you just sort of have to act in a way, sort of like an instinct of righteousness. This seems like the right thing to do. And if you're wrong, you're wrong. But none of us can sit down and exhaustively detail every outcome of every situation. Sometimes what's called for in the moment, right then and there, is faithfulness, is obedience. Now, Jesus says that the poor will always be with them, which is actually a reference to Deuteronomy 15:11. And I want to read that for you. Deuteronomy 15:11 reads, "For the needy will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I am commanding you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your afflicted and needy in your land." So he's referencing the law here. And Jesus acknowledges that the ongoing presence of poverty means that the work of the gospel remains unfinished. So the whole point, even in God's law, the standard was take care of the poor. We'll come back to that, but that was the standard. So Jesus' comment about the poor functions really as a rebuke to them. The existence of the poor signals that there's still a bunch of kingdom work to be done. These guys are bickering in front of our Lord. There's a lot more that needs to happen here. Merely selling a jar and giving away the money is not going to fix the problem. We do that today sometimes. We sort of like, let's just, and I deal with this in Africa. Americans are very, very generous people. But we have to remember that just simply giving the money away doesn't absolve you of any other responsibilities. And that's partly why Africa is in the condition that it is in. I'll tell you more about that maybe later. We don't have time. So Jesus cuts to the heart. Do you really believe that your one-time tax-deductible gift here will absolve you of your responsibility? In other words. Moreover, Jesus, the irony here is, Jesus is the poor sufferer of Psalm 41, which stands in the background of this entire episode. The disciples are rebuked because they fail to see that Jesus is the poor man. He is the poor man who will be betrayed and suffer immensely, all while being completely righteous in the eyes of the Lord. Just read Isaiah 53. We didn't look at him and think, this guy's impressive. We didn't think anything of him, but he's the one who takes care of your sins permanently, forever. See, they will not always have this poor man before them. The woman sees that, and they do not. She accepts his fate, right? The outcome of what he's already said. He's told them already, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to suffer a whole lot. I'm going to die. Remember the cross that you're supposed to take up? I'm going to do that, and I will rise 3 days later. She seems to be the only one paying attention. Women are better listeners anyway. This text might prove that, ladies, so use that next time. So the final thing to notice is in verse 8. Jesus rebukes the disciples, he vindicates the woman, and he declares that the anointing ritual was preparation for his burial. The woman pours out the perfume. Jesus will soon speak of his own blood being poured out. And that's in verse 24 of this chapter, which we'll get to next week. The ritual of burial preparation typically required lots of linen, lots of spices, lots of perfumes, which helped slow bodily odor during decomposition. You'd wrap up the body really well, put the body in the sepulcher, in the cave, and then, you know, after the body's in there for about a year, the bones are gathered, and then they're placed inside a bone box called an ossuary. Pretty prevalent when you do archaeology. But Jesus would not receive a typical burial anointing because his death would come swiftly and unexpectedly. So thus, this act becomes the necessary preparation. She's just out in front of it. Now, the last two verses there are about Judas's betrayal. Just a few things to say on this. The last section brings us back to where we started, right? Judas, one of the 12, a close confidant turned perfidious betrayer, right? He's one of the 12. He's in the inside circle, but he betrays Jesus. He departs, verse 10, in order to betray our Lord. So the contrast begins to fall into focus. The leaders plot Jesus' death. Does Jesus deny it? Nope, he accepts it. He accepts it. They're plotting, he accepts it. The woman demonstrates obeisance and worship, giving everything she had. Judas betrays Jesus for a negligible amount. The woman exhibits devotion. The disciples exhibit distraction. The widow gave her livelihood at the temple. Remember that at the end of chapter 12? This woman gave her livelihood at the new temple. She stands in sharp contrast to the chief priests and scribes. She did something good. Judas and the leaders will do something wicked. They are proving why the city is going to be burned to the ground. Mark does not tell us how much Judas made on the deal. He just comments there in verse 11 that they promised him money. And Matthew says that it's 30 pieces of silver. Now, 30 pieces of silver comes from Exodus 21:32. That's the price of a slave. In the eyes of Judas, Jesus is worth less than the poor. He's valued as a slave. She gives everything, her annual salary. Jesus is less than he's a slave. He's less than the poor. The poor had at least some freedom to try to panhandle. Jesus is less than a slave. Verse 11 tells us that the chief priests and scribes were glad, meaning they were rejoicing. They were happy to hear that Judas was willing to betray his teacher and help them determine the most convenient time to do so. And it is clear from the passage that the conquering Lion King that we have seen will be now the silent, suffering servant. How shall we then live? Psalm 2, Psalm 23, and Psalm 41 loom large over this passage. And in Psalm chapter 2, 1 through 3, we read this: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" This is what's happening in the text. The apostles believed that the plotting of the religious leaders against Jesus was a direct fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and Israel's spiritual leaders were all guilty of raging against God's Messiah. That's what they were doing. And the crucifixion of Jesus was the result of their attempt to free themselves from his covenantal demands. Psalm 23 describes David's trust in Yahweh, who, like a shepherd, takes care of his sheep. David was the covenant king under Yahweh's sovereign care. Yahweh was with David in green pastures beside still waters. Remember earlier in Mark, he sat them down to feed them on the green grass. The very next episode, Jesus calms the waters. Even in the shadow of death, Yahweh is with David. The Father is with the Son. And throughout Mark, we have seen that Jesus is David's Son and Lord, which is why this theme keeps reappearing. Jesus is the Davidic Shepherd King of Israel. That's who he is. That's his identity. She recognizes it. The disciples do not. And like David, who was anointed in the midst of his predecessor turned enemy, Saul, Jesus' head is anointed in the midst of betrayal. Psalm 23:5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil." And in a twist of irony, David declares that goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, which is most assuredly not what happened to Jesus until his resurrection. Psalm 41, if you want to turn there. Psalm 41 is perhaps the most palpable song echoing here in Mark chapter 14. It begins in verse 1. Oops, I went to Psalm 14. Not it, Psalm 41. Verse 1, "How blessed is he who considers the poor." We're already dealing with the poor in this passage. It's right here. "Yahweh will provide him escape in the day of calamity." Jesus is the poor man who will be vindicated. Psalm 41 says that Yahweh, this is in verse 2, "will keep the poor man alive and bless him accordingly. Yahweh will," quote, "not give him over to the desire of his enemies." Jesus is given over to the desire of his enemies, but he will be vindicated. "Though Christ's enemies speak evil and whisper together," verse 5, 7, and 10, Yahweh is with him. Verse 9 is the most obvious reference to Judas. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And while Alan was reading, verse 8 stuck out to me. "A vile thing is poured out upon him." Notice the anointment's poured on him, but the leaders are trying to pour out a vile thing on him. "That when he lies down, he will not rise up again." They do not want this man being raised from the dead, but he will be. Verse 10 justifies our Lord's prophetic condemnation in Mark 13. "But you, O Yahweh, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." An obvious reference to resurrection, vindication, and then the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem. And taken together, the Psalms paint a glorious picture of Christ's ineffable work in saving his people from their sins. The shepherd must walk through the dark valley of crucifixion before the sheep can then dwell securely. That's the idea. Three takeaways. Number one, Jesus is infinitely worthy. Jesus is infinitely worthy. The woman exemplifies what it means to love Jesus exclusively. Her action was deliberate. It was not accidental, indicating that she was not a double-minded person. She simply approached the teacher, broke the jar, and poured it over his head while he was reclining. They're all laying there at the table, eating and fellowshipping, and then she comes in, somehow breaks the top of it, perhaps with some sort of utensil, and he's laying there, and she just dumps it on his head. She doesn't care what happens, because the gift was an extension of her devotion. The broken jar flowed from a broken, humble heart. And her generous gift cost her something, either a year's salary or an inheritance, whatever it was a lot of money. And either way, loving Jesus exclusively means hating everything else by comparison. So in this case, she did not care to earn the applause of others. She did not care that the disciples might rebuke her or call her gift a waste. Single-minded devotion to Christ meant that she loved him as he truly is and not merely an idea of him. They had an idea about him. She loved him for who he was. And love will cost you something. Devotion to Christ costs you something. It may not be a year's salary, but it will cost you something. For her, the cost was greater than the jar. Think about what else she sacrificed that day. Her reputation was on the line. She risked a great deal to demonstrate what true worship is really about. We must love Jesus exclusively, imprudently, without any concern for what others might think. He's infinitely worthy, which means he must always come first. Jesus is first. Everyone else is second. He's the poor man. Everyone else is second. Love God first, and then go love your neighbor as yourself. Is a year's salary worth of perfume too precious for Jesus? Especially when we consider that he poured out his very life for our manifold sins. Is there a single gift in the world that can repay the infinite worth of his sacrifice? No, there is not. But Jesus does not require such repayment. What can we give him? Everything we have is his. What could we give him? What could we possibly give him? Well, here's what he requires. He requires your devotion. He requires your worship. God is not a megalomaniac for desiring your undivided attention and affection. That's people will charge God with that. God wants you to worship him. Is he a narcissist? What is this? No. Why is he not a megalomaniac? Because he's the greatest good. He's the greatest good. He is superlatively good. Wanting your heart to be captivated by his glory is not a narcissistic megalomaniac move. It is pure goodness. Loving God is your greatest good. Pursue it with single-minded devotion. Lewis makes that comment somewhere. I didn't put it in my notes, but I was just reminded of it when it's like our desire is not too strong, it's too weak. He offers us all of this, and we're good with mud pies, you know. He offers us infinite joy, infinite beauty, infinite treasure. And we're thinking, no, this perfume is way better for me. I can't possibly give it to him. So Jesus is infinitely worthy. Number two, the gospel endorses biblical justice. The gospel endorses biblical justice. As already mentioned, Jesus is the righteous poor man of Psalm 41. Judas and the disciples, whose eyes were clouded with visions of prominence, failed to see that being near to Jesus means being near to the poor. And already in Mark, we have seen Jesus at work healing those no one wanted to be near. The leper that he healed, the man with the withered hand, he healed them. He went to them and he healed them. And in his walking, talking gospel, Jesus labors to set the world right side up. In fact, that's what the kingdom does. It sets disordered people and situations right. And for something to be just is for that person, place, or thing to be aligned with righteousness. The kingdom project of the gospel brings all things into alignment with the law, word, and the gospel of God. Now, throughout the Bible, God is described as the defender of the poor, the weak, the oppressed. Psalm 82, 3, 4 reads, "Give justice to the poor and the orphan, justify the afflicted and destitute, protect the poor and needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." Psalm 68, verse 5 speaks of God as a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. Micah 6, 8, favorite passage of us abolitionists. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. When discussing the call to justice, we are too often hesitant because our age is both woke and confused. You start talking about justice, everybody thinks you're, you know, somebody you're not. He must be a Marxist because he cares about justice. No, justice is the biblical thing, but there are a lot of perversions out there. The gospel does call us to this important work, and our covenantal standing is evidenced by our pursuit of it. Pure religion, James says. Pure religion, the purest form of religion, is that justice work that is helping someone in need, caring for widows and orphans. Furthermore, the law of God, which Jesus cites, requires that churches and families work together to assist those in need. State-managed redistribution is most certainly not the role of the magistrate. A culture that wishes to eliminate poverty must be a repentant culture committed to biblical justice, not a bunch of whiny socialists who think that things are unfair. The only way that is going to happen is for individuals to take responsibility. This is the biblical program right here. Individuals take responsibility. Churches are to work diligently to build wealth toward this end, and for the state to protect the Christian faith as it labors under King Jesus. Number three, and lastly, sin is betrayal. Time to step on toes. Sin is betrayal. Long before any of us are the woman in this story, we are Judas the betrayer. Don't ever read the Bible that way. Look, I found me in there. I did that good thing. No. We're the sinner in the story, always. Just remember that, okay? In the Bible, sin is called a violation of God's law. 1 John 3, 4 says that sin is lawlessness. And sometimes it is doing what ought not to be done. Other times it's failing to do things that should be done. Sin has got that double-edged sword, right? Sins that we commit, and then the things we don't do that we should. That's part of the issue. Before anyone rushes to think themselves as the woman here, we must soberly remember that we are Judas first. We are Judas first. Left to ourselves, we hate God and His gospel. In our own willpower, we are enemies of God, haters of His law, and haters of His gospel. And apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, our hearts will always choose betrayal. Left to ourselves, apart from His grace, we're always going to choose betrayal. We're always going to choose to gratify the lust of our hearts. What does my flesh want? What do we want to do naturally? Go to that. So, this is really what makes the gospel so marvelous. Even in our betrayal, Christ came near and gave Himself for us. The cross casts its ominous shadow over this narrative. And before we see its beauty, we must see its horror. That's what's so paradoxical about Good Friday. We celebrate the cross. Yes, yes, yes. See its horror first. Right? See your sin before you see the salvation. Why? Because it keeps you repentant. It keeps you grounded. It keeps us from puffing up, which is the natural thing for the natural man. Before you see its beauty, see its horror. Our sin is why Jesus went to the cross. Our sin. Right, when we confess our sins every week here, be very specific. Don't just pray, "Lord, I'm sorry, I probably did something I shouldn't this week. Amen." Be very specific. Be very specific about what it is you have done, what I have done, and go before the Lord and name it so that you can be made right. Don't speak vaguely about your sin. Be specific. Our filthy obsession with ourselves is why Jesus came to die. He came to put an end to the rebellion, to stomp out Satan, sin, and death. He came to free us from our misplaced loves and plant within us a vibrant faith that trusts Him even in the most of dire situations. If sin is betrayal, and it is, then the gospel is God's willingness to stoop down, recline at table, even with somebody who hates Him, and bring us back to Himself. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are so good to us. Oftentimes we are busy counting our burdens when we're told to count our blessings. Teach us how to look at life through the lens of the cross and the resurrection of Your Son, where we see the horror of our sin, but we see the glory of Your forgiveness. And Holy Spirit, may You teach us how to do that. Teach us to be a repentant people so that we can be a faithful people. And may Your word not return void. Through Christ we pray. Amen.